We're just so lucky. So many just brilliant artists in this group, and we're just so grateful for each one of you. Thank you for the way that you guys all had so much perspective and vision for us. I think it's a weird thing about art that, like, the more personal it is, the more universal it is. And I think for all of us to see ourselves in that way, I love how Paul is going to say, you, each one of you, are God's workmanship, and that each one of you displays something unique about God and his heart. And anyway, bless each one of you as you step more and more fully into the work God is doing, which is what we're about, and hopefully is right at the center of what we're doing. I'm leaving next week with a number of people from our church to go on a pilgrimage. And if you are going on that trip, would you stand right now? This is like the fruition of something for me that that really came. I was meeting with a coach, and he was going like, Jeff, what do you want the church to be? What's kind of the metaphor? And I was like, I just want to take a group of people on a pilgrimage. I want to. He's like, you want to lead them like what? Like on the Camino? And I said, yeah, that's what I want to do. I want to travel on the Camino. He goes, you should literally do that. And I was like, oh, what a great idea. And we're literally doing that. We have a group of 15 going to Spain to walk the last part of the Camino. And it's so beautiful and deep. I am so excited for each one of these people and what God has for them. And I just want to pray a blessing over this team as it goes. That God, thank you for the way that you love to walk with us. Thank you for the way that you meet us in that 3-mile-an-hour pace of love. God, thank you that you have things in store for each one of these. God, give them strength and courage. God, as we travel, as we get to experience that time and space with you, God, would you meet each one in a deep and beautiful and personal way? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And protect their feet. Really all comes down to feet when you walk. And if you want, this is a freebie for today, but if you want to know the key, dry socks. That's the way to go. So if any of you are thinking of doing any walking, change your socks midway through the day and you're in good shape. So there you go. That's extra today. But, we are at this point, and again, this can be a short sermon, and part of the reason why is because this is like a message that I preach to you guys all the time. That we're at the point in the book where Lewis writes about counting the cost. And to me, I think the reason I'm drawn to this idea over and over again is that I think this gets at one of the things that I think the church finds most difficult. And I think in some ways, I think from my own experience, this was a piece that I didn't grasp until later. And you know that C.S. Lewis is a good friend of mine. We've walked through many chapters of life together. I mean, this is like the first set of books I bought was Chronicles of Narnia when I think I was 10. I have a copy, I'll bring it up here one week, but my first copy of Mere Christianity, which is like $2.95 for the book, was given to me when I graduated from, or maybe I was a junior in high school, and a volunteer youth pastor gave it to me and wrote an inscription in the front. The cover's ripped off. It's like been beaten and battered, but it was my first real introduction to what's become like apologetics, a defense, a sort of practical, philosophical look into theology in a very beautifully simplistic way. But I think as I journeyed further in my faith, I found this, what I would describe as a very contemplative side of this Oxford Don, that he understood that every one of us is in a sort of formative process, that we're being shaped. And this is happening whether we're intentional or not. It's shaped not always in a good way, right? Our patterns and our habits can like literally carve these ruts in our brain where our behaviors just become more and more habitual. Or we can shift that based on what we focus on, based on what we treasure, based on what we do. And this invitation to become more and more like Christ, that's why we talk about as our vision statement for our church, that our vision is that each one would become like Christ for the sake of others. That's the goal, that we are not just saved from, but saved to something. And the word that Lewis uses and kind of gets himself in trouble with is perfection. In fact, it's probably where he got the most pushback during this time. And as we've said, he was giving this radio broadcast that was being listened to by like a million people were listed tuning in every single week as he was giving this during World War II, during a time of crisis, people finding this beautiful sort of rediscovery of their faith in the midst of a time of real anxiety. But when he got to this idea of perfection, he got a lot of pushback. And I understand why. I think that there's something about that word that strikes us as wrong, especially when we're talking about human beings. I mean, in Lewis's defense, he's quoting Jesus, so give him a little bit of a break there. But Jesus was probably also speaking in Aramaic and then translated into Greek. And eventually we get this English word of perfection. It's funny if you watched, and no spoilers here, but if you watched the finale of Ted Lasso this last week, they had, Roy's like, am I ever going to change, right? This moment of like, oh, I thought I had done all this work and I'm just the same person. And when am I going to be better? And Ted asks him, you want to be somebody different than you? And he's like, yeah, somebody better, right? And you see the sort of disconnect. And I think Beard says something like, perfection's boring. And Higgins says this, we're never going to be perfect. The best we can do is keep asking for help and accepting it where you can. And if you keep doing that, you'll always be moving towards better. All right. And I think, yes, I think that's right. I think that, like, from a world's view, we're never going to be finished in this lifetime. But there's a finished work that Paul's going to say is completed at the day of Christ Jesus. But I think understanding this idea of perfection, not as like just this sort of robotic, everything's fixed and now you're just plain old vanilla. It's like this way of becoming deeply who you are. In fact, more who you are than who you are now. That we're in a sort of in-between state. Each of us is like a tadpole or a caterpillar, not fully formed. That there's more of you to be discovered. And what needs to happen is we need to be set free to become it. And it does take courage, and it does take persistence, it does take perseverance. But ultimately, in the end, this is a work that God does if we're willing to let him do it. Jesus says it like this in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this word perfect, if you look at it in the Greek, it's from the word we get as telos. It's the end. It's the finished you. You would be complete, or you without lack. That's what perfection looks like. Each one of us, that's your destination, is completion. We talked a few weeks back about how Lewis was saying each one of us is like a ship sailing, and we have to worry about three things. We have to worry about that our vessel is strong. We have to worry that we're not crashing into other ships in the fleet. But lastly, we need to know where we're going. Knowing where we're going, what is the destination? What is the journey that we're on? And the truth is, this is known really only to God himself. God is the one who knows your destination. He knows where you're sailing towards. And he's showing us the way to get there by living into the things in our life that are teaching us to be more and more ourselves. Which sounds great until you look closer at that verse and you find one of the key ways that you do it is to love your enemies. How many of you are good at that? Like, I still feel like I'm in pre-K learning how to love my enemies. I can tolerate my enemies with a little bit of resentment thrown in. But to love them. And see, this is what Jesus says. He goes, this is the way. And it's a narrow road. And actually, few of you are going to want to do it. Why? Because it's hard. It's hard to love your enemies. When everything in you is like, ugh, right? Most of us probably are quick to go, yeah, but this guy, what he did to me, or the injustice here, or what she said here, right? We have a whole list of reasons why we don't need to love. And what we find is Jesus is going, that is the thing that holds you in this small space. That resentment. Now, I'm not talking about just blindly walking into a painful situation, but learning to genuinely love others. Turns out this is like lifting weights, right? This is like good exercise for our hearts. It's like strong cardio when you go love your enemies. And this is a part of our healing. It's a part of the woundedness that's in us. At our young adult study, we read this passage from Mark this week, and I wanted to read it again. It actually came up in our midweek prayer on Wednesday, which, by the way, you're all invited to. We pray Wednesday mornings at 8. But it says this. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho, this is Jesus, with his disciples and a large crowd, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many warned him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more, have mercy on me, son of David. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called the blind man and said to him, have courage, get up. He's calling for you. He threw off his coat and jumped up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus answered him, what do you want me to do for you? Rabboni, blind man said to him, I want to see. Jesus said to him, go, your faith has saved you. Immediately he could see and began to follow Jesus on the road. This beautiful glimpse of faith, this heart crying out for mercy, this trust that this son of David, this king, would take pity on him, have mercy for him and heal him. When we were talking about this last week, I was asking this question, why didn't Jesus ask, what do you want me to do for you? And in so many ways, what we find is this relational interaction that Jesus has with us as well. That we come in our lives and in our distress oftentimes, and Jesus is saying, what would you want me to do? Right? The relational piece in this is so important. But I somewhat jokingly was saying, I wonder if Jesus was saying, where do you want to start? And the guy's going, my eyes, obviously. But Jesus is going, well, I can see like 10 different things right now that we need to work on. So you tell me, where would you like to begin? And most of the time when we come to Jesus with a request, it's that kind of thing. Like, I can't see. This is frustrating. Would you heal my eyes? And what Jesus does is so gently comes and restores his vision and then says to him, like he says to us, come walk with me. This guy at this point is not finished. There's more work to be done. And I was asking the group on Wednesday, how many of you have experienced some sort of healing, whether it's physical healing or emotional healing, some way that God came and interacted in your life. How many here have you experienced something like that? It's so beautiful. And I think this profound realization that God does, he comes in and he hears our prayers. He comes in and brings restoration for something that is broken. He brings relief for pain. But not always. Lewis had bad teeth. And so the dentist appears throughout Mere Christianity from time to time. And he talks about when he was a boy, he'd have a toothache. And he would be afraid to ask his mom for aspirin because she knew that she was going to take him to the dentist the next day. And the dentist wouldn't just numb the pain. He was going to go drill the tooth. And worse than that, he would probably go find other teeth that weren't doing so well and drill those ones too. And Lewis goes, this is all of us, isn't it? Like, God, heal the pain. Most of us probably struggle to say, God, heal the root. Get all the way underneath that thing and pull it out. And this chapter that we're talking about here in Mere Christianity is called Counting the Cost. And the perfection is something that turns out the wholeness, the finished thing. It requires deeper work than most of us really are willing to do. It's too expensive. I use this example all the time, but I loved it. Bobby Boyd talked about when she sees somebody that she wants to be like and then looks at the price tag, she's generally like, ooh, too expensive. When we come across these people, we're like, oh, wow, to be like them, right? That deep character, that sort of spacious, generous heart. How do you become like that? And the answer is it's generally through either great love or some form of suffering, and probably mostly through the suffering. And if we could learn to approach this with a level of courage, right? We talk about our church being a brave space to grow because it's scary sometimes to grow. But getting our minds around this fact of like, no, this is what is doing the completing. In theological terms, we call this sanctifying. In this familiar verse from James, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Telos. That's the work. And so the invitation is to lean in. When these times come, the opportunity is to move towards that. And I have to remind myself of this all the time. This is the sort of spiritual version of a growth mindset. We hear that term all the time, but the growth mindset is just this, that when you go and you find something challenging, you're like, oh, good. That's growth mindset. Going into a space that doesn't feel safe. Going into a space where your enemies are and you get the chance to love them. Like, oh, good. That's not my immediate response. And James is saying, make it your response. Find joy in that. Because this is doing a deep work. This is the cost. Lewis's illustration, which isn't his, actually. He steals this from George MacDonald, it turns out. But he has this picture of a living house. And he says this. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Is that good? Which is helpful, right? Because how many of you have experienced this thing where like God does something in your life and you go, yeah, I don't get it. In fact, sometimes you're like, that just hurts, right? That we've experienced this side of God that comes and heals and restores vision. But sometimes there's a God who waits or delays. Sometimes there's a God who doesn't show up like we would expect him to show up. We're thinking, gosh, this is a missed opportunity, God. Where are you in this? So often in those situations, I find myself looking at the blueprint and going, whoa, no, this isn't what we decided on. And God's going like, what are you looking at, Jeff? Like, that's not the blueprint. I'm like, yeah, the little cottage, right? The smaller, more comfortable story. That's what we're after here. And the cost is that Jesus has his own telos for our lives, bigger than we have for ourselves. And the truth is, like, I think it's about understanding a whole shift in values. Because I like Lewis's example here. Like, we want the little cottage and God's making a palace. But I think in some ways you could almost reverse those things. And like, this small side of me wants this elaborate palace in Malibu for $63 million. And God's like, no, I want this deep, beautiful, small thing. That's what God finds beautiful. That there's a diminishing in it, but there's a spaciousness in it, a beauty in it. One of my favorite stories is in Mark 12, where it says, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This is the kind of heart work, the freedom, the detachment that she has over these things, the trust, the intimacy in God. And we are so drawn to spectacle. We're so drawn to those things that are going to bring adoration and praise and approval. But God is doing this deep work, this beautiful work in our hearts. And he's saying, if you let me do it, just let me do it. Just trust me with the blueprint. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or Philippians 3:12, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And we as a church, we are in this place of walking this road. So many of us have been healed, but find ourselves now doing some of the deeper work. It's interesting because Paul, when he was saved, was blinded. And then his vision was restored. But interestingly, later in his life, his eyes started to fade. We know this because even like at the end of some of his letters, you know, he's dictated the whole thing. But at the very end, he says, look, I'm writing my name myself. See what large letters I'm using. And it's because his vision was diminishing. And some people have even thought maybe this was the thorn in his side. We know this, that Paul pleads three times for whatever this thing is to be resolved. It says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is a mystery. This does not come naturally, right? But we're going, I want to be perfect and complete. And what we find out is not only is that loving enemies, but it's about being okay in this place of humility and our imperfections to be seen for who we are, to have the courage to stand in that place humbly and allow God to speak through us. That this master artist at work in our lives is perfecting us through our weaknesses so that his power can be displayed in us. We've gone long today. You guys have been patient. But I'm going to just finish with one quote here from Mere Christianity that to me I think takes us into our remembrance of communion. He says, make no mistake. If you let me, this is God speaking, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you are in for. Nothing less or other than that. You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand, I'm going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever inconceivable purification it may cost you after death, whatever it costs me, I will never rest nor let you rest until you are literally perfect. Until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you, as he said he was well pleased with me. This I can do and will do, but I will not do anything less. Living in that place of trust, living in that remembrance of this deep work God is doing, it's what we're drawn to. What we see as we take these elements is the love of God poured out for us. This is what we receive. This is what we trust in. This is who we aspire to walk in light of.